and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 7. Now, we are going to take a little rabbit trail this morning from Romans. We're going to be in Romans, not going to be deviating from the text here, but there is a phrase that occurs over and over again in this section we've been looking at, and I believe it's necessary that we go back and understand what that phrase means and what all that entails before we can truly understand what Paul is saying here. Romans chapter 7, verses 1, Paul begins this chapter by saying, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that a man hath dominion, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." As we looked at last week, verses 1 through 4, this is not a text about marriage. This is a text about the old life versus the new life. Pre-Christian versus post-Christian. Pre-conversion versus post-conversion. You get the idea here. Before we're born again, after we're born again. That's what this is about. And so this marriage is just an illustration of the legal binding that the law had on a soul before he was regenerated. And that's why over and over again in this text, we see this word law come up, right? You see that constantly here. In fact, if you look at these verses, five out of the seven verses we read have some concept of being free from the law, loosed from the law, made the law made void. Something like that is found in this text. The deviation we're going to take this morning is, I believe, if we're going to understand what it means to be free from the law, we need to understand what he's talking about when he talks about the law. You need to understand that, right? This is almost a prerequisite to being able to understand this text. And I think there's a lot of misunderstanding, misapplication, and misinformation, even in what you might call conservative churches, concerning the law. And I want to look at the Bible, look at what God says throughout all of Scripture, and understand what the law is and what it means to us, how we understand that in light of the Christian context in which we live. Obviously, I have a problem that you've probably seen many times with me, and that is I ask too many questions. I always want to know why. I want to know how. I never have been, and my parents can attest to this, I never have been content with the, "We'll just do it." I want to know why. Why we do it this way. Why this is the way things are done. I want to know that. And I'll be honest with you, this is the approach I take when I come to the Word of God. Now, I don't mean that I'm questioning as in I want to somehow challenge and deny what the Word of God is saying. But I believe when I look at the Word of God, you know what? The vast majority of it, the Word of God, is not, "We'll just do it." The vast majority of the Word of God is this explanation. It's describing why and how and the interaction of how this all works. And so when I come to this question, it creates in my mind, I'm being honest with you this morning, it creates a conflict. What does it mean to be free from the law? Because there are two extremes that individuals take in answering that question, and I honestly can understand both extremes. Please don't kick me out yet. But I understand, especially one of them called antinomian, which is the idea that we are against the law, we're opposed to the law. There's a part of me that when I see this phrase, "free from the law," I go, well, what's so wrong with then the antinomian view? What's so wrong with saying, well, then we don't need the law, we don't want the law, we don't have to obey the law. I can do what I want. Maybe you're not like me, Maybe you're more of the kind of person that can just, you know, fall lockstep in line with what everybody else is telling you to do. But in my nature, I want to say, yeah, if I'm free from the law, then don't tell me about it. I don't need to know it. I don't even have to worry about it. However, in examining all of Scripture, I don't believe that's correct. And so I'm at this confusion. I'm torn in how to understand the law and being free from the law. And so I started asking questions. And so this morning, I want to share with you the questions I asked and hopefully the answers that I got as I was asking questions and looking through Scripture. A lot of this is going to be a deviation from this specific exegesis of this text. And I don't engage usually in what's called proof texting or just finding a chapter and verse to prove something, but rather looking at the whole of the Scripture and what it's saying here. So some of that will be looking at a wholeness of Scripture, and we don't have time this morning to read all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You have to research this on your own, and maybe my questions this morning, if they don't answer your questions, will spark curiosity to go to God's Word and study it. If that's all that happens today, I win. It worked. That's what I want to do. The first question I had, though, when I was coming to this, a very important one, is what is the law? What is the law? Because he says in here, the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Well, that's mankind, and that's me. What is the law that has dominion over me? He talks about being free from that law, the law being nullified. Well, what is that law that was nullified? What am I free from? What is the law? Truly, any law, if you think about it, just regardless of the biblical context or not, is a regulative rule, right? A rule that regulates. It's designed to guide and direct certain behaviors, right? In other words, traffic laws are regulations to govern driving and auto issues. Civil law is designed to regulate society issues in a culture. Criminal laws are designed to regulate more serious offenses against fellow mankind. The purpose of all these laws is that we know, now we have to honestly acknowledge this, right? We know that without laws, there would be chaos. There would be chaos, and people would not know what was acceptable behavior in a society, and they wouldn't care too, probably. We have a term for that, anarchy, right? Without laws, there's anarchy. But we're talking about God's law in the Bible here. We're talking about that, especially with the term the law, not just a law, but the law. We're talking about God's law. All mankind received the law of God, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But I believe, another little side note here, I believe that all good human laws are derived from God's laws, derived from principles of God's laws. Why? Well, what better to derive human laws from than the perfect lawgiver himself? Is God's law perfect? Well, by nature, it must be. If the Creator is perfect, that which He creates is perfect. By the way, Adam and Eve were perfect, right? Until they sinned. So God creates perfectness. So His law is perfect. God's law is perfect in as far as His intention went with the law. This is where many seriously err. They assume that since God's law is perfect, and that's true, then it is possible to obey the law and obey perfection and obtain God's pleasure. That was never the intent of God's law, though. So it doesn't make His law imperfect because that's not going to work. That was just never what was intended by God's law. They would suggest that if you obey God's laws or God's moral absolutes, you can gain His favor or grace on your life and He'll be satisfied with you. The major problem of this thinking is that such a design for God's law was never the reason He gave the law. And that will get us to the next question we'll be looking at in a moment. What is the purpose then for God's law? But first, let's go back to what is God's law then? Well, there are three, what I believe to be three divisions within God's law written in the Bible. Specifically within the Old Testament when it was first given. Let me name these three and then I'll describe them for you. God's moral law, God's ceremonial law, and God's separation law. The very first one I want to look at this morning is God's moral laws. Who were God's moral laws given to? This might be a trick question, but we've already seen in Romans something very interesting about God's moral laws. Romans 2:15 says something about who received the moral law of God. Romans 2:15 says that the Gentiles, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Where is God's moral law originally given? Is it given in Exodus? No, God's moral law was originally given by him writing it, by him supernaturally imposing it upon man's consciousness. God's moral absolutes are written in the heart of man. Now, that's an important thing to understand, because if they're written in the heart of man, who are responsible to keep God's moral laws? Every man, right? Not one nation, not one people, but every man. The conscience of man from the very beginning has had a moral consciousness due to God supernaturally creating man within his own image. Man has not only known there is a good in the depths of their heart and mind, but man knows that the existence of God demands an existence of a moral absolute of goodness. By the way, that's why the world constantly wants to remove or suppress the truth, Romans says, of God's existence through evolution, humanism, self-worship, and all kinds of creativity. By denying the existence of God, they in essence ease their conscience from realizing there is a moral law they're responsible to. By the way, that's all of us before Christ. We don't want to suppress that naturally. Therefore, if there is a moral consciousness, there is a moral need for judgment against our failure to keep that. Man doesn't like bad. We don't like judgment. Therefore, we don't want the law. Therefore, we don't want God. That's what's behind the secularist and humanistic and evolutionist culture we live in. It's a trying to push God's law and the responsibility from society. God's moral law, though, was further revealed in a progressive fashion, right? In oral and written form. How was God's moral law then further revealed to mankind? Was it not, and this is the old, you know, remember Charlton Heston, right? This is the old Ten Commandments, right? God's moral law, his law of what is right and what is wrong, he revealed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, specifically the last four of those five. He gives his moral law. So his law is written in the heart, his moral law, but then he writes it down for mankind and gives it orally. Now he chose a specific people, right? A specific person, Abraham and his descendants, to receive that moral law, but that doesn't mean that the rest of mankind didn't receive that moral law in their hearts. Now we'll get to this in just a minute, why that's important. But this moral law, these Ten Commandments and other practical applications of these moral issues, these ten revealed in the Pentateuch, were given to regulate man's relationship, both with perfect God and imperfect man, to regulate man's relationship. That's why, if you maybe seen this division, the first four of the Ten Commandments are given about our relationship with God. The last six are given about, or there's kind of debate where the division really lies there, but the last six are given about our relationship with one another. The first four about not having idols, worshiping God, not taking his name in vain, remembering the Sabbath day. The last six are about not stealing, not killing, you know, not coveting, no adultery, honoring parents. So there's a division there. Now, interesting thing about God's law, moral law, we need to understand. It's regulative, right? Laws weren't made to be broken. They were made to regulate. Now, think about it for just a minute. Would not a good word for God's moral law be moral compass? The reason I say that is because a compass tells you which direction is which, right? But it doesn't give you the means to get there. It doesn't help you get north. It simply shows you where north is, right? The law is that same idea. It shows us God. It shows us what his holiness is. It shows us these things, but it never could make the person get to God. It couldn't do that. It's a compass. Paul said it this way in Romans 3:20, "By the deeds of the flesh there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It shows us right and wrong, but it doesn't help us get to the right. It just shows us. So regarding the Ten Commandments, they were meant to regulate a world filled with sinful people, right? Think about it. If we did not have those Ten Commandments in our society, and you think about it, all ten of those are foundational laws, aren't they? Are they not? To all of society. Thank God that he gave one of his laws, "Thou shalt not murder." I praise God every day for that. So people can't just go around killing me. Well, they don't have to do it once, but I don't want that one time. And the whole concept here is that these help regulate a sinful society. Think about it this way. Would we need law if we didn't have sin? You don't need laws if you don't have a need to regulate. But we have a sin nature and we live in a sinful society and a sinful people. And so there's a need of law to regulate. Once again, this is why the more a society rejects God's moral absolutes, the faster they plunge into depravity and chaos. The more you ignore God, the more chaotic the society becomes. So, Jesus explained the intent of the law when he boiled even these 10 down to 2, right? Matthew 22, 36 through 40, God basically said through Jesus Christ, there really are 2 laws in which all the law and prophets hang. The moral laws of God hang on these 2, right? And I'm just going to sum them up for you. Love God, love others. Those are the 2, right? Now, he gives some qualifications to that. Love God with all your heart, soul, might. Love others, love your neighbors as you do yourself. With the same kind of zeal you put into loving yourself, love someone else. So that's the first half of the 10 and the second half of the 10 right there. You see a pattern emerging here of relationship. Laws govern relationship. That's important. We'll get back to that. So God's moral law is the regulation of God given first to all mankind in conscience and then further defined and refined in the Old Testament regarding relationships. Thank God for his moral laws. But you know, there's another kind of law found in the Old Testament. God's ceremonial laws. What are the ceremonial laws? We're not going to go through and read them all. I encourage you to do that when you read Leviticus. But we're not going to do that this morning. This is a group of laws given by God that were specifically given to the nation of Israel, regulating how they approached God. That was the intent of the ceremonial laws, regulating how they approached God, and they were specifically given to the nation of Israel. The laws we are also free from, just like we are free from all the law because of our union with Christ, but in another sense, we are free from the ceremonial laws because we are not a part of the national family of Israel. I'll explain this in just a little bit, but let me continue a little further. I'll give you an illustration I think will help with this. We are part of his global born-again family, his kingdom, but these ceremonial laws were primarily intended to teach that God is holy and must be reverenced. Yes, that's something we learn from them, but the specifics of the ceremonial laws were never intended to be worked out by Gentiles. That was not their intent. We're not under these laws, but we can learn things about God's holiness and what the nation of Israel did with these laws, but we were not under their intent. The third group is God's separation laws. This third category of God's law I see in the Old Testament was laws that he intended for his national people, just like the ceremonial laws, but the intent of them was not their relationship with God, but how they would relate to other nations. They were to separate from other nations. God's ceremonial laws could be upheld by Gentiles as a good guide, you know, if you're going to attend, go to God that way, but the separation laws were even further removed from the ceremonial laws, and there was never an intent for Gentiles to obey the separation laws. There was never an intent for the Gentiles to eat the kosher foods. There was never an intent for Gentiles to be circumcised. It was never the intent, even in the Old Testament, that wasn't the intent for God-fearing Gentiles. That was for the people of Israel. That was for the nation of Israel. Now, there are things we learn from all these laws. We can learn applications of God from all this, from the ceremonial and separation. For instance, the separation laws teach us that God is holy and desires separation from sin and paganism. The ceremonial laws tells us that God is holy, and when we approach him and reverence him, we must do so with respect and honor and humility and based on his blood. I mean, we learn those things from that, but we never were bound by, as Gentiles, we never were bound by the ceremonial and separation laws in their intricate details as found in the New Testament. I think key to understanding what the law is to have a clear understanding of these categories of the law. People get confused with this. So to remind us, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments and other such laws that go against God's character are vastly distinct from the ceremonial and separation laws. The moral laws of God will never change. Did you catch that? If it was wrong to murder, it's always wrong to murder. If it was wrong to commit adultery, it's always wrong to commit adultery. Idolatry is always wrong. The moral laws never change. However, we do know the separation laws changed, didn't they? Even for the Jewish people. Remember Peter eating meats? Paul standing against him for meats, for that, saying, hey, it's okay. The ceremonial laws changed, right? We don't offer sacrifices. Jews don't have to offer sacrifices to God. They don't have to have the priests go to the temple. They don't need all that because they have their Messiah, Jesus Christ, right? Moral laws never change. Ceremonial and separation laws did change because they were for a time for a national people of God's choosing. Now, we don't have the time today to get into, I was discussing this earlier yesterday and talking about how there needs to be a book. I mean, this is not a sermon. This is a book that could be said about all this stuff. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach a book this morning. But an example of the ceremonial separation laws, I think, are similar to what we might, an illustration of that might be with your own family. There are moral absolutes that you expect of your children regardless of what happens in their life, right? I mean, nobody here is saying, well, when my child turns 25, I guess it's his choice if he wants to be a murderer or not. No, that's something that would never be acceptable, right? However, are there not rules within your family? Are there not laws that govern your family that you, it's not the fact that you want your kids to necessarily keep those specifically the way you do, but you hope they learn from them? They hope they learn principles of how to live. For instance, table manners. I mean, we had one, I don't know why we had this one. Sorry, Mom and Dad. I don't know why we had this one, but there was no singing at the table. Maybe it's because we always sang at the table. I don't remember. But obviously, that's not a moral law that needs to be absolute in my family. No matter what, you know, my parents are devastated because we allow singing at our table. We've just lost the faith. No, that's not the way they think, because that was probably instituted because my sisters are very musical, and they sang all the time, and it was probably we're never getting any eating done. So there are, they understand that idea. What's the purpose of these? When you mature, when you grow up, you address the principles, not the specific nature of each of these ceremonial or separation laws. That's an illustration of how this might look. It's just something to try to understand. Remember, illustrations don't perfectly make sense all the time. But here's another biblical example. The prophet Amos is a prophecy against the Moabites. Now, Moabites are Gentiles, right? God judged the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Did you know that? And he prophesies against them. But you know, Moab was not condemned by God because they didn't circumcise their children. Moab was not condemned by God because they ate unclean animals. Moab was not condemned by God because their sacrifices were not done with the proper priest attire and clerical arrangements. Moab was condemned because they were deceptive. They were murderous. They were vengeful. They were hateful. You see, even in the Old Testament, God judged Israel or chastened them for failure to uphold the ceremonial or separation or moral, but the Gentiles he held to a just the moral standard. So even in the Old Testament, the intent wasn't for other nations to uphold the ceremonial or separation laws. Now, where am I going with all this? What's the whole idea, okay, of this distinction and division between it? Like I said, if I can get you to go study and you don't understand what I'm saying, that's the best I can do sometimes. But where I'm getting with all this is that a lot of people err by reading an Old Testament separation law and thinking it's an Old Testament moral law. And they apply it strictly. This may be not the most pleasant thing in the world, but you know some of the ceremonial laws were very detailed regarding a woman's menstruation? Friends, those were ceremonial cleansing principle laws for the nation of Israel. It's not a moral laws. Okay? They're different and distinct. And so when we're going through the Old Testament, looking at things, it's important we don't just lump it all together and say it's all the same thing. No, there are distinctions. There are differences, and we need to understand that. Okay? Foods is one of those. The kinds of foods they eat. We have to understand the context in which it's all given. I say this because have you ever heard a Hollywood elite or some godless individual get up and say, well, you Christians who are against homosexuality, well, then you better be consistent and be against wearing clothes that have polyester and cotton mixed together, because the law said that too. And I get very irritated at the ignorance. If you're going to read the Bible, at least read it right. I mean, the reality is those were completely different kinds of laws. One was governing morality of relationships and sexuality. The other one was a separation law, teaching them a separation principle. It's completely different things. That's why I say it's important that we understand the distinctions between them. But let's get to the next question, and I hope we have enough time to do all this this morning. Second question, that was the longest question I had to answer. describing what the law is. But I want to ask the question, well, then why do people even need God's law? Why do people need God's law? Do people need God's law? Do people today need God's law? Well, we're not going to go into talk about the chaotic nature of society without God's laws. But I want to jump into this text to see a reason why God says from verse 5, Romans 7, verse 5. Because he describes unregenerate man in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul is describing an individual who is not born again. How do I know this? Because of the very first phrase. He says, for when we were in the flesh. That phrase, in the flesh, is used to refer to unregenerate sinners, not Christians. You know what the term used to refer to Christians is as opposed to in the flesh? Maybe you do know. Think about it. Friends, we are not in the flesh. We are in Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We're not in the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have the flesh around us attacking us, but we are not in the flesh. That's the idea of position. We are not positioned in the flesh. No, we have been freed from the flesh. Now we're positioned in the Spirit. We're positioned in Christ. Also, I think a very clear explanation, this is Romans chapter 8, where he says, 8:8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, so this is not referring to Christians. This isn't referring to before we were Christians, we were in the flesh. But notice the description. It's a progressive description. He says, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members. What characterized us before we were Christians? First thing that characterizes us is a passionate pursuit of sinfulness. We need God's law, and we'll see we need God's fullness of his law in Christ because of our passionate pursuit of sinfulness. That word motions is the word pathemata, suffering. It's the word we use, passion of the Christ, the suffering. It's mostly used in the negative sense of suffering. It's different, a different kind of word than the pathos, the pleasure idea here. And so the concept here is that even though it hurts, we pursued it. We engaged with the desire of it, even though it wasn't really all that great. That kind of describes my sinful life before Christ, you know. I pursued after sin, and it really wasn't that great. It's kind of miserable. But I still went after it as hard as I could. That's the idea there, a passionate pursuit of sinfulness. But he says, this passionate pursuit, which were by the law or through the law, or another way to put that, roused up by the law. There was a second aspect of this, is there was a rebellious affront to God's law that was in us. In other words, what he's saying there, and he'll explain it better in 7 through 12, is that it's just like the don't put your hand in the cookie jar thing. What do you want to do when someone says don't put your hand in the cookie jar? Put your hand in the cookie jar. That's human nature. Human nature, it's not the problem of the law. Human nature says, don't tell me what to do. I'll do it the way I want to do it. By the way, this was when we were in the flesh, but I still sometimes face the remnants of these things. Might I say I face this rebellious affront on a constant basis in my life. In fact, it used to be said of me when I was working construction, the best way to get me to do something was to tell me not to do it. Because I've got this rebellious fleshly temptations that harks back to that old fleshly nature that has been crucified. And that's what this verse is saying. We were pursuing sin, and the more the law said don't do it, what did we do as humans? We did it. Paul will explain this in 7 through 12, so I don't want to go too far into that. So there was a rebellious affront to God's law, but also notice in this verse, which were by the law, did work in our members. That word work is that he have energized, worked up our members. We've seen that word often by Paul in Romans 7, right? 6 and 7, members, fingers, eyes, ears, nose, body parts. Or another word that might use to describe this, senses. And so I would put it this way. We were energized to sin by our sensuality, by our constant desire to please the senses. We were put into motion by our constant desire to please the senses. Hedonism. The principle is that our senses are members of our body which sense things, touch, taste, feel, smell, pleasure. Were originally created for God's glory and for us to enjoy Him with, but because of sin, they were perverted to pursue after them as the goal, the satisfaction of the senses the goal, rather than using the sense to glorify God and to honor Him. And then fourthly, to bring forth fruit unto death. Corrupt living, corrupt fruit, ending in spiritual and eternal death. So that doesn't sound like such a free life that the world portrays as the person who doesn't have Christ, does it? Passionate pursuit of sin, even though it might hurt. rebellious affront to God's law, energized by our sensuality, ending in death because of the corrupt fruit that comes from our lives. That's when we were in the flesh. But praise God, verse 5 says, But now we are delivered. We are free from the law. Why do people need God's law? Because this is natural man. Natural man passionately pursues sinfulness, is rebellious against God's law. Natural man is consistently energized and worked up by their sensuality. And natural man bears corrupt fruit that only leads to death. Without Christ Jesus, that is our life. And the law regulates that so that man doesn't just self-destruct, but it also does something else very important. It brings us to Christ. Now, jumping ahead of myself a little bit here, because this is the next question. What is the ultimate purpose of God's law then? What is the ultimate purpose of God's law? Is it just to regulate society, as we've already mentioned, or is there a higher purpose to God's law? Why did God give us his moral absolutes? That's what I want to focus in on. Why? And there is something bigger at play here than being right aware of right and wrong, friends. There is something bigger here than just knowing what is good. There is something bigger here than an awareness of our political structure and our society and our culture. There is something bigger than that. And the biggest reason, the big top reason as to why God gave us his law is one important thing. The law of God, the moral law of God, teaches us who God is. We don't know, and Paul will get to this later in Romans 7, we don't know what it means to be faithful. But we know God is faithful because he says no adultery. We have a hard time understanding what it means to not be deceitful, but we know God is truth. And so he says, don't bear false witness. The law reveals the character and person of the Creator God of the universe, who is Lord and has dominion over all. The law teaches us who God is. That's why Paul in verse 7 will say the law is not sin. The law is not sin. It teaches us who God is. The ultimate purpose of the law is to show who God is in his very essence, his very being. But Paul goes even further in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Turn over to there if you would. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Don't have time to exegete this passage, but just noticing this phrase, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, to bring us unto Christ. One of the glimpses that we get when we see the law of God is how far off God is from us. When we read the law, we read Exodus, we read Deuteronomy, we see, wow, God is up here and I'm not even on the scale. It shows us how far off we are to God. Now that would be very depressing and discouraging if there was no person of Jesus Christ. Let me explain this way. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How does the law bring us to Christ? First of all, by showing us the perfect nature of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Since Jesus obeyed the law completely, it showed us that he is truly God. If he had failed at any one point of moral righteousness, if he had sinned at all, he would not be God. Because he was perfect, it shows us the perfection of God in Jesus Christ. The law brings us to God through the person of Jesus Christ. But also, the law shows us how different God is than we are. Man might think he's pretty good at keeping God's law, but when put next to Christ, he realizes he is not. He fulfilled all righteousness. Ephesians 4:13 tells us that our measure, our rule, our standard is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We don't look at other people and how they keep the law or don't keep the law and compare ourselves to that. We compare ourselves to Christ, and he was perfect. The law also is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ by showing us that we needed a perfect substitute since we cannot keep God's law. We needed Christ. The law teaches us how much we need Christ. We must have him. We must have a perfect substitute because we can't do it. I can't keep just the 10, let alone the hundreds of other ones. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to our need for a Christ, a Messiah. But it also shows us something else. The law brings us to Christ by showing us that we can have a better master. The word schoolmaster could be understood tutor. But the tutor is not the headmaster, is he? He is simply the one helping the headmaster in educating the students. This is why Paul says when we have Christ, we don't need the law. We are not under the law. Now we have a new master. Remember the language of the text in Romans 7? We are married to Christ. We are free from the law to serve God, to serve Christ. We have a real master, a new master, a better master than the law. But it also informs us of God's holy person. So the ultimate purpose of the law is actually good, isn't it? It's wonderful. It shows us who God is. It was never intended to show us how to know God, come to God, or even please God, but it shows us how much we need God to be our covering, our atonement, our sacrifice, our all in all. And He is all that in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the law. But what does it mean to be free from the law? And I'm going to have to hurry through this. Verses 2, 3, 4, and 6 all have allusions to freedom from the law. And let's put all these things together in this final point here. And if you've been confused, I hope that this point will bring it all together. What does it mean then to be free from the law? We know what the law is. And specifically, we are free from all the law here. If he'd meant that we were only free from the ceremonial aspects, that's what he would have said. But he says we are free from the law. This includes the moral, ceremonial, and separation aspects of the law. We're free from all of it. Does that mean antinomianism? Does that mean you can do whatever you want? What does that mean? How does it mean to be free from the law? Well, by virtue of our union with Christ, our old nature, our old self is crucified with Christ, dead to sin, meaning we don't have to serve sin, but we're also dead to the law. Doesn't that say that over and over again here? We are dead to the law. We saw specifically in verse 5 this wholehearted pursuit of the old man to sin and the rebellious misuse of the law by being aroused to more sin by our knowledge of the law and the role that our body, our senses play in driving that further on, the dominion of the old depravity that brings fruit unto death, all this misery, and the law is right in the middle of all that, agitating us and showing us our misery. What does it mean if you're born again and you're free from the law? First of all, Romans 8 would tell us that if we are free from the law, we are free from the condemnation of the law. And we can have security in that reality. We are free from the judgment of God because of His law. We will not face judgment. That's all I'm going to say about that because that's Romans 8. But number two, friends, if you know Christ, you are free from the demands and expectations of the law. Did you catch that? You're free from the demands and expectations of the law. What this means is that get far from your thinking that God has His law books open and is watching your every move, waiting for you to tell that lie so He can smack you. The expectations are not fulfilled in us. The expectation of the law is not fulfilled in us. God's law is perfect. And since we are free from the expectation. We live in God's favor because we are in Christ Jesus. God's grace is upon us. God is smiling upon you, Christian, not because of your ability to keep any moral law. His grace is smiling upon you because when He sees you, He sees Jesus Christ. He sees His righteousness, and He can't frown at His Son. He can't be displeased with His Son. That would be unjust and unrighteous. We are in Christ Jesus, and by virtue of that, no amount of keeping the law or not keeping the law is failing to live up to God's expectation of what He wants from us. No, our expectations, our satisfaction is found with God is found in Jesus Christ, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are not in the flesh, but we are in Christ Jesus. You cannot make God more pleased or more inclined or more satisfied in you by keeping even His perfect law. Go to God. Say with full assurance from the Word of God, instead of, "Bless me, God, for I have kept your law today." Christians can say that, by the way. Don't say that. Go to God and say, "You have, and you are blessing me, God, for you have kept your promise to see your Son in me." But the third thing, and the one where it comes together here in this text, is you are free, Christian, to serve God. You are free to serve God. You are free to serve Christ. Verse 6 cannot get any clearer when he says in Romans 7, 6, that we are free from the law. Basically, he's saying there we have been freed from the captivity, that which held us in bondage. What does it say there? To serve God. That's the infinitive construction, the purpose. We are free with the purpose of serving God. Can a person bring glory to God while worshiping other gods? Can a person serve God while being an idolater? Can a person serve God while not resting in God in worship one day out of seven? Can a person serve God by blaspheming his name, by stealing from our neighbor, by bearing false witness, committing adultery, fornication, coveting? Can we serve God as united with him while enjoining ourselves to godless society and culture, while disavowing the blood of Jesus Christ? No, we are freed from the law, but the law still gives us direction and understanding as to who God is. And it helps us understand how to serve him, the moral law of God. Our completeness is in Jesus Christ, not in the law. But the law is not evil. Instead, it shows us who Jesus Christ is in his personal, holy character. It brings us to Christ, and we can glorify God by living by his moral absolutes, the principles of his commands. The bigger question is, how can we do that? Or when does that slip into legalism? Okay, we're not antinomian. I mean, we know, understand there's a purpose of the law, but how do we keep from slipping into legalism? You know, doing the law to maintain some expectation of God, to gain his favor. It's very easy for that to slip into either direction. That's what legalism happened with the Pharisees. But that word is thrown around a lot today. I want to point out legalism is not obeying God's moral absolutes. That's not legalism, obeying God's moral absolutes. Legalism is based on why we are obeying God's moral absolutes. Why we are. It doesn't matter what you are doing. You can be obeying each of the Ten Commandments, but God is more concerned with why you are obeying than anything else. And that's what he says in the latter part of Romans 7 and verse 6. Notice what he says here. He says, that we should serve. We are free to serve. But he gives us a manner, right? How? In newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. The end of verse 6 graciously teaches us how we ought to serve God in relation to his moral law. This is the conclusion of it. How can we serve God in relation to the moral law? Okay? This is how. Serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. Okay, what does that mean? We are to serve, worship, and obey God not in the mechanical ought to, have to, prescribed, or literally what is being said here, not in the oldness of it is written. That's not why we serve God, because it is written. That's why the Pharisees, by the way, did the things they did. Well, it's written we have to tithe of our mint and cumin, so we'll do it. That's the point here. That's not why we obey God. That's not why I don't want to commit adultery. That's not why I shouldn't covet, because, well, that's what it says. Guess I got to do it. That's the whole point of here. Not serving in the oldness of simply because it is written, but serving because the spirit, the zeal, the desire is for God. The relationship with God compels me to serve him and reflect his moral character as much as possible because of his goodness and his grace and his glory, not because it's what I have to do. It's what is written. That's the word grammatis. It's the idea of it is written. It has been spoken. No thinking left. It's done. That's what he's contrasting here. As Christians, we are free from the law. We don't have to obey the law, even God's moral absolutes, simply because, and that's the emphasis, simply because it tells us to. But we can obey the moral absolutes of God because we have a zeal, a spirit, a genuine heart, a freshness, a newness of heart that desires relationship with God and to reflect his perfect being. That's why Christians just don't go and live however the world wants or however they want. It's because their wants are not their wants anymore. There is a new nature, a new zeal, a new freshness, a new spirit. And it's one out of desire for God. We obey God's good moral laws both in the Old and New Testament because they're found in the whole Bible, because it's our delight to serve God. Delight is the key word. Obedience based upon delight and joy in God is full and glorious to God. And Christians, you are not under the law. You don't have to serve the law because it is written. You can serve the law because God, who wrote it, came down and made himself sin for us. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law so we can now serve him in newness of spirit. Jesus, I said, identified this as the problem of Israel in the day, that do his commands, but their heart is far from him, he said. Obey God. And yes, that will mean the morality of God revealed in the law. We're not antinomian. We're not hostile to the law of God, the moral law of God. But do so with the freshness of spirit, a spirit of love and delight in God, not out of duty and the strict letter it is written of the law. Well, we examined what the law is. We looked at why God gave the law, and we see our relationship as Christians is free from the law. But don't misunderstand me today. We are free to serve God in the beauty of His holiness out of love and delight. The Bible says it clearly when it says we love Him because He first loved us. And we can serve God today. So we're not antinomian. We're not hostile to God's moral law. We're not legalist. Obey it or else. Our heart needs to be turned and directed to the glory of God, even seen in His law. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for all that You give us. Lord, Your mercy and grace is unending. Your law is good, and it is something to delight in. Your moral law is something beautiful. Help us, God, to understand our proper relationship with that law. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.